Scripture reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
We announced this morning that we're going to be talking tonight about folks being astonished at the teaching of the Lord, or amazed at the things that he had to say. You might find it an interesting task sometime. I am not a computer whiz, as most of you know, but one of the things that the computer world in which we live has made easier to do, and that is searches of words and expressions that are used in the Bible, and searches of facts in history and that sort of thing. And so we use our computers quite a lot, do we not, to accomplish those tasks. One of the things that's rather interesting to do is to look up that word that's translated astonished or amazed. And I looked it up in the American Standard Translation, and I found it used 11 times in reference to the Lord, sometimes in reference to things that he did that were miraculous, and more frequently things that he said, things that he taught. And when you look at the context of the passages where that's found, we're not going to do all of them, but I simply got a few on the board that I wanted us to look at for just a few moments. You'll note it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus concludes with the familiar illustration of the wise man that built his house upon the rock and the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, his point was, whosoever hears these words of mine and does them is like this wise man who built his house upon the rock, and so forth. And the foolish man is the man who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Now in verse 28 and 29, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, or astonished at his doctrine, if you're reading from the King James translation, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Now, as you turn toward the end of the ministry of Jesus to Matthew chapter 22, again, these are all familiar to most of you. You'll note in Matthew chapter 22 that there were some who were asking questions. In fact, in this chapter, questions were asked with the intent to try to entrap him in some answer that he gave. And in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Sadducees began to ask him a question that they think is quite perplexing about a man who had seven brothers, and the man married, and then the man died, and according to the law, his brother was to take his wife and raise children to his honor. And likewise, all seven brothers had died, and all had been married to this woman. And the point being then of their question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, you would think that it would take a Solomon to unwind all that, wouldn't you? But notice how Jesus responded to them in verse 29. He answered and said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. What an answer to what appeared to be a complex question. And he accused them of being ignorant of the law that they professed to be very knowledgeable of. And then this particular point, you don't know that the Bible says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you can read that back over in the book of Exodus where God appeared to Moses. Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? And that would be a very familiar text, or should have been, to them. But in his answer, they are astonished at what he has to say. And then in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 22, once again we see a very similar thought. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21 beginning, and they go to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority, not as the scribes. And you can read several of these. In particular, one I want to close this portion of our study with is found in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. One, it's just fascinating. John chapter 6. Jesus has performed miracles, numerous miracles he has performed, healing people that were brought to him, those that were lame and sick and that sort of thing. In John chapter 6, there beginning about verse 2. But dropping on down into that text, you'll note that he fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, as if that were not enough, the people the very next day came to him and they said, why don't you perform a sign so we can know whether or not you're the Christ? Now, to me, that's astonishing. But when certain ones are sent, in fact, soldiers are sent from the Jewish court to arrest Jesus because of his teaching, these soldiers come back and they have not arrested Jesus. And those who sent them raised the question, why didn't you arrest him? And there in John chapter 7 and verse 46, they said that no man ever so spake, or no man so spake. Well, what's the point? We've not heard anybody speak like this man has. We couldn't arrest him because we're astonished at his teachings. Indeed. Well, like many others were during the ministry of Jesus, they too were perplexed, amazed, astonished at the things that he had to say. Now this word that's translated so many times, astonished or amazed, literally means to strike out. It signifies to be exceedingly struck in mind. In other words, to be filled with wonder or amazement. And this is how the teaching of Jesus impressed the multitudes when they heard the things that he had to say. And I find it interesting to read the text as his teaching is compared to the teaching of their scribes. Now it's interesting to note who a scribe is. The scribes were those men who made copies of the law. Now, one of the techniques that I learned in school, if you want to memorize something, you not only say it over and over, but you write it over and over and over. Maybe that's why little ones used to be taught or directed to the chalkboard and you write up there 100 times, I will not talk while the teacher is talking. I will not talk while the teacher is talking. Well, why do you do that? Well, the objective is that the more times that passes through your mind, the more often that you're likely to remember it. Now, these scribes, as copyists of the law, making copy after copy after copy of the same thing, they couldn't use a Xerox machine like we've got, so they did it by hand. Now, one of the things that you would expect them to do is to learn what they were writing, to commit it to memory. So they would be good teachers. You want to know, what does the law say about such and such? You'd find you a scribe, because likely he would know. He had made copies of it so frequently, he would know what the law had to say on that particular subject. But the point being made by way of contrast in these passages that we've cited is that these people were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because he taught them not like their scribes. He taught them as one having authority. And perhaps there's no better place to illustrate that than in the Sermon on the Mount, where repeatedly Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Now the scribes didn't make that appeal. They might appeal to the law, but Jesus did not appeal necessarily to the law. He appealed to himself as authority. But I say unto you. This is what you've heard, but this is what I'm telling you. Now that was not life. They're scribes. So the people that heard this teaching, they were amazed at his teaching. And in particular here, as we note, concerning its authority. Its authority. Christ's teaching was so different. His teaching was to appeal to himself, not like the scribes. Now, we say it was different. Yes, it was different. Because the scribes could quote it. But Jesus appeals to himself as the source of authority. And why not? In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth. We studied this morning regarding the church, that he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. And we just sung the song, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, what does that imply? He has all authority, and to do anything in his name is to recognize what he says. Now, when you contrast that to the words that the scribes quoted, those words were the words that were quoted from the law, Moses and the prophets. And we see in the transfiguration there, when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared there on the mountain with him, Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And a voice came from the cloud above and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What does that suggest to us? Moses is not the authority anymore. The prophet's not the authority anymore. That's all the scribes could quote. Moses and the prophets. But Jesus said, but I say unto you. That's the way it is. So he appealed to himself as authority. Now, in today's world, when we compare what the Bible says to things that we know are very popular in denominational realms, somebody said, where'd they get that? Where'd they get that? You ever asked that question? Maybe some of you have been converted out of a denominational background. And you've heard some truth presented, and you know, here's what the Bible said. Well, that's simple. I understand. That's what the Bible said. But that's not what I've been taught on all my life. Where'd they get that? I've been asked that a lot. And one of the things that I have done over the years is try to collect denominational creed books. Because a lot of folks don't even know that they exist. And what it amounts to is the writing or the collection of writings of some man or group of men that share the same beliefs. And so they write these things down, and that constitutes the authority for that religious body. In fact, I have one before me here. It's called the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward Hiscock. Now, it's been revised a number of times. What I have is a copy of one of the originals of the Hiscock's Baptist Church Manual. And the reason that I have a copy of it, you can download it off another advantage of the internet. You can download this thing, one of the old original copies from the internet. But one of the things that's interesting about it is, in the opening statements of this creed book, it says that baptism was originally the means of entrance into the church. But now it is different. Well, now who made it different? Who decided that it was different? Well, the councils, conventions, and synods of men that come together, and we decide this is what we're going to teach, and this is what we're going to bind or legislate upon churches. Somebody said, well, where's that come from? Well, we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 that we're to enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And one of the things we want to note in that passage is, what is it that the multitudes want? Do you think that folks are going to teach what the multitudes want? The broad way. Well, yes. Paul said that to Timothy. He said, preach the word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. You're familiar with the passage. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn away from the truth and aside unto fables. Now, you've got an itch, you'll find somebody to scratch it, because there are preachers that are going to preach to the multitudes and preach what they want. And eventually those writings come together and formulate some kind of authority that's bound upon like-thinking people. We've made the comment, I believe last week, that the Bible only makes Christians only. Now that is true. You can take that to the bank. Take that home with you. The Bible only makes Christians only. Now you can bind it together with something else like this creed book and you can come up with something different. But if you only use the Bible, you do simply what it says, won't make you anything but a Christian. Now that's simple, isn't it? Now that's perplexing to a lot of people. Astounding to a lot of people. Astonishing to a lot of people. Because you see, that's simple. This illustration that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when he talked about a wise man who hears these words of mine and doesn't, he's like that man that built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the flood descended, it stood firm because it was built on a rock. Now that's a simple illustration. We all understand that and we don't even build houses. We have somebody else do it. But you don't want your house built on the sand, do you? You want to put it on a solid foundation because you don't want, even in the desert, something to move it, lest it even be the wind that blows the sand away from it, you see. The point being, that's a simple illustration. And even though the scribes, maybe they weren't appreciative of the things that Jesus was teaching, but the multitudes understood it. And they appreciated it. In Mark chapter 12, we learn that the common man understood it. These illustrations were simple. And maybe that's one of the things that we find astonishing about his teaching. It's simple. You see, the simplicity of his teaching helps us to understand that you can read with understanding. And I know I've said this before, and I like the Lord willing to say it many times before I leave this earth. And that is, you can read the Bible and you can understand it. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have either said or heard somebody say, you know, I read the Bible and I can't understand it. I don't understand it. I had a fellow tell me one time, he claimed to be some kind of a denominational preacher, that it just wasn't possible for me to read and understand what the Bible said because I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And he said that he could tell me what the Bible says because God had given him the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. Why had God given him the Holy Spirit, according to his word, and not me? Wouldn't that make God a respecter of persons? He could understand it. Why? So, well, God gave him an advantage that he didn't give to me, so I couldn't understand it. Now, that was his teaching. And I turned to Ephesians chapter 3 and I read it. Where Paul said, verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And you just look at your Bible. Paul said, God revealed these things to me, and what did I do with it? I wrote it down, so when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. I read that passage to that preacher, and that preacher told me, very pointedly, that's not what that says. Now, isn't that interesting? I read it, but that's not what that says. All right? What does it say? Well, he had the Holy Spirit, so he's going to tell me now what it said. He said, what that says is that you can read what Paul wrote, and you can come away knowing that Paul understood the mystery. Now, wait a minute. How can I come away with that understanding? Well, by reading what Paul said. But I can't understand what Paul said. Now, you see how difficult that is. The Apostle Paul said in this passage that the things that were given to him, he wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. Now, do you believe that's so or not? And that's just where that is. Do you believe that's so or not? In this same book, the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter and in verse 17, the writer says, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, friend, that's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. What are we commanded to do? We're commanded to understand it. Now, wouldn't that be foolish? For God to command us to understand what His will is, knowing full well that when you read it, you can't understand it unless He's given you a special gift to be able to do that. Now, folks, that's just foolishness. Somebody said, well, where do people get such foolishness as that? Well, you know this little book that I've got up here that was written by men? I want to read to you a little portion out of this little book. This little book says, we believe the Scriptures teach that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the regenerating Spirit of God. Now you think on that. We believe the Scriptures teach that repentance and faith are sacred duties and are also inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the regenerating Spirit of God. And you know what I say? You think on it. You can see that clearly. That faith and repentance, they're tied together. They're inseparable graces. But they're wrought in the soul by the regenerating Spirit of God. Well, what if God don't give you His Spirit? Well, then you can't repent, can you? You can't have faith. Because that's dependent upon Him giving you His Spirit. Now, that's what this denominational preacher was teaching. And that's just not so. But you want to know where that came from? Places like that. That's where that comes from. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much concerned that the things that he had taught in Corinth, that somebody would come along and rob them of the very things that he had taught them. Because what he taught them was simple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, he said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Now look at that carefully. What was his concern? That your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. Simple. Somebody going to come along and they'll teach you something different. Now we know that they did. You just turn the pages a little further over to the book of Galatians in the very first chapter. Somebody was teaching those Galatians just right on the heels of Paul's being there. Teaching them something different. And Paul said, if it be us or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Are folks today still astonished at its simplicity? Yes. Yes. You see, there was a time when Roman Catholicism believed that they were the custodians and interpreters of the truth. And then along came a fellow by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was one of the first fellows to translate the Bible into English. You know what happened to John Wycliffe because he translated the Bible into English? Somebody said, well, he was murdered. No, he wasn't. He died of a stroke. Natural causes, as it were, in 1384. But then about 44 years after that, his bones were dug up, burned, and scattered out over the River Swift as a public act of disdain for his work in translating the Scriptures into a language that people could read. You see, previously it was in Latin. And so the only way you even had a clue of what it said was for somebody that read Latin to tell you. And do you see the advantage that would give to the folks who told you, here's what it says? You couldn't read it for yourself, but John Wycliffe made it readable. He translated it into English. Well, denominationalism came along. And they decided that truth just can't be understood or received without some kind of miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. And one of the leaders in that movement was a man by the name of John Calvin. And John Calvin took the position that man is born totally depraved, inheriting sin all the way back to the sin of Adam. As soon as you come into this world as a tiny little baby, you have guilt upon you that runs all the way back to Adam. Total depravity. The only way that you can be saved is that God has unconditionally selected certain ones to be among the saved. Now, if you're among the saved, then how are you informed about that? You see, you can't read the Bible and understand it and know. So that wouldn't be feasible. That brings us to the next point of what was later called the doctrine of Calvinism, or the tulip doctrine, to make it easy to remember. The L would be the limited atonement of the blood of Christ. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be by His blood, but it's not for everybody, it's just for those that God has chosen. And in order to inform you that you're among the saved, you're a part of the elect, then you would have some kind of a salvation experience. Now, does that language sound familiar to you? Any of you ever talk to somebody that tells you their salvation experience? Well, that's when the Holy Spirit, God gave them the Holy Spirit to inform things to them, to tell them that they're among the saved. And you see then how that the next point of the doctrine of Calvinism would have to be so. And that is the perseverance of the saints. You can do anything you want to. You can never sin so as to be lost. Which is the little coined expression that W. Curtis Porter coined back in probably the 40s or 50s. That's the 1900s, 40s or 50s. That regarding salvation, according to Calvinism, that if you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. And if you lose it, well, you just never had it. Now, that's it in a nutshell. Now, who comes up with stuff like that? Well, you don't read that in the Bible. You read in the Bible, as Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The benefits of the blood of Christ are offered to everybody, not just an elect few that God has handpicked, you see. Now, that's denominationalism. You see how that makes everything that was so simple now all of a sudden it's real complicated because we've entered into it. The teachings of men. Simplicity characterizes the Scriptures. We can learn by searching the Scriptures. Jesus told the Jews that appealed to the law of Moses in Matthew or in John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. I find it remarkable that these Jews, and in particular the scribes and the Pharisees, who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures and their ability to memorize Scripture, that they could be so ignorant. Now, I don't mean that in an offensive way necessarily, but the point being, here are over 300 very specific prophecies to identify the Messiah. And these people prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures. Weren't they familiar with these Old Testament prophecies? Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Well, why didn't they put it together and see that here is this man named Jesus, and he's doing every single thing that the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied concerning the Messiah? Therefore, who is this Jesus? Well, you see, he's the Messiah. And when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, he preached the same thing. He reasoned that Jesus is the Christ. The Bible tells us there in the first few verses of the 17th chapter of Acts that he opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day. Well, what was Paul doing? He's taking the Old Testament Scriptures and showing these Jews who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures and showing them that Jesus is the Christ. And they run him out of town. But when he came to the next city, the city of Berea, he did the same thing. The Bible commends them and says that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were true. Well, what does that suggest to us? Why, you can search the Scriptures and determine truth. You can do that. In fact, we are to study or give diligence as we look at that passage in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. To present ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Very pointedly, you can search the Scriptures and you can know truth. Isn't that simple? In 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. In that context, we note that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the sacred Scriptures from a babe. What does that tell us? The sacred Scriptures can be taught. They can be understood. Isn't that simple? But you know, somebody got to come along and make it difficult. Sometimes folks are astonished at its contents, what the Scriptures actually do say. Many things, no doubt, we are astonished at. And no doubt they were. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, now compare that to the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why, Jesus later called them hypocrite time and time and time again. Because they prided themselves in who they were or who they thought they were. In Luke the 18th chapter, as you read about the publican and the Pharisee that prayed, you recall how the Pharisee said, I'm not like this man. I'm not like the rest of men. I do all these grand things. Well, the point being is, no doubt, to the audiences that Jesus spoke to, that was indeed astonishing. To the scribes and Pharisees who practiced their righteousness so that men could see just how righteous they are. You see evidence of that once again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, there beginning in verse 1, where Jesus said, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He gives some examples. When you do alms, don't blow the trumpet and say, look at what I'm doing for this man. Or when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites that stand in the synagogues and pray some long, elaborate prayer so folks can say, my, he must be religious. Or when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites do that look like you've gone for weeks on end and never took a bath and never had a bite to eat. Don't do that. You wash your face and comb your hair. You see, the purpose is not to impress people when you do these things. That's not the objective. And the scribes and the Pharisees, can you imagine how they received that kind of teaching? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about marriage and divorce. Well, you just broached that subject in today's society, and you're a bad fellow just for mentioning it. You see, that's all accepted in today's world. Of course, we look at New Testament times, and we see, well, it was called in question even then, because the Pharisees came to Jesus with the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And friends and brethren, I believe we can see the simplicity of that question. Even though it was asked with dishonorable motives, they asked the question, trying him, the text tells us. But the question is not hard to understand. And don't we need to ask that same question? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just every cause? Well, Jesus said, have you not read? He who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you read that? Well, yeah. You can read it too. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Specifically, verse 24. And you can read what he said about it. And Jesus' commentary on that was, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now I want to ask you, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Here's God's ruling on that, so we all don't have difficulty with that. They said, well, what about what Moses said? And you can go back and debate about Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first several verses of that chapter. But whatever Moses said, Jesus said. Moses said that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it hath not been so. Now, young folks in the audience this evening, I want you to listen to that. You need to get a good handle on that. Jesus said, whosoever, I don't matter who you are, whosoever shall put away his wife except for this cause, this one cause and only this cause, and marries another commits adultery. Now, what was the cause? The cause was fornication. Ain't that simple? I don't understand all the difficulty that we have on that issue. Because even today, the simplicity of Jesus' answer is astonishing to many. But that's what it says. And my friends, in Matthew chapter 5, simple illustration, perhaps that's beyond where we need to go. In Matthew chapter 5, it was surprising that Jesus would say something about their servitude to Roman soldiers who would force them into service. But he said, he who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If he wants to borrow your cloak, give him your coat also. You see. Now, to the Jew of that day, that just didn't go over too good. But isn't that simple? To understand what he said. No, there are things today that people believe are in the Bible. That's just not in the Bible. It's just not there. I had a little trouble wording this, so I corrected it on the chart.
so that I hopefully don't have a double negative. But did you know that a lot of people don't know that December the 25th, that that's not the birthday of Christ? A lot of people believe that. A lot of people celebrating that right now as the birthday of Jesus. Think, well, the Bible, doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to? No, that's not in the Bible. If you want to read a good article on that, you can find one on our website, I would suppose. You can read somewhat about the history of that. Interesting. But no, the Bible doesn't teach that. And you know what? The Bible nowhere teaches somebody that you pray in order to be saved.
I had somebody come by my house back some time ago, and they put something on my door that had this in it. What to do to know that you're on your way to heaven? First of all, you realize that God loves you. Well, that's a good idea. Second, you realize that everybody's a sinner. Well, now that's a fact. But then third, realize that sin has a price. Now that's true too. But then fourth, realize that Jesus died to pay the price for your sin. Now that's true too. But now here's the key. Finally, here's what you do. Finally, you pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and to claim His promise of eternal life. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a promise directly from God that if you will pray to Him, confess that you are a sinner, ask Him to forgive your sins, and accept Him as your Savior, He promises to save you and give you the free gift of eternal life. Now, my friend, that's a misrepresentation of that text. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, as it is correctly quoted, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But my friend, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is not just saying, "Lord, Lord." It's not just praying to Him and acknowledging who He is. You'll note that Saul of Tarsus was told what to do to be saved when he asked the question, "Lord, what shall I do?" He was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And when he got into the city of Damascus, Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." He didn't tell him to pray. He told him there was something to do. But here this says that all you've got to do is just call on His name as if to say, "Lord, Lord." That don't do it, my friend. Nobody in all the Bible was ever told to pray that they might be saved. That's just not what it says. Pray through. You know, a good friend of mine, Clinton Henson, he's dead now, but he used to be a part of denominational religion. And he told me, he said, "Mick," he said, I was instructed all my growing up days that if I wanted to go to heaven, what I needed to do is when I felt the need to be saved, I needed to go," and some of you younger folks won't understand this terminology, "but I needed to go to the mourner's bench, and I needed to kneel down in front of the mourner's bench and pray and pray and pray until I prayed through, and then I'd be saved." Now, does that language sound strange to many of your ears? Mourner's bench, what in the world is that? Well, it's a place where you'd kneel down and you'd pray and pray and pray. He said, "You know, I never did pray through." But now I know what he was talking about. My mother used to believe that sort of stuff, or was taught it. He was being taught that if he prayed fervently enough, sincerely enough, then the comfort of the Holy Spirit would come upon him and he would know then that he was among the saved. And you know why he never did pray through? Because he had an honest heart. Bible don't teach that. And you can't do something that the Bible does not tell you to do and then expect to receive what the Bible promises. It doesn't work that way. You want to receive what the Bible promises, then you do what the Bible says. Nowhere in the Bible was the sinner ever told to pray through for salvation. And then the doctrine of salvation by faith only. You won't find that in the Bible. But I have a creed book in my library that says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort, and there's not a word of truth to that, friend. It's not most holy, it didn't come from God, and it's certainly not full of comfort. But folks say, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the minds of men who misunderstood a lot of things, and they gained a following, and here we go. Somebody said, "Well, how do we know we're not doing that?" Well, we don't have a book besides the Bible, friend. You get your Bible out. You read that, and you got that right.
Because it doesn't tell you to do one thing and tell me to do something else. This book I've got up here tells us that salvation is wholly by grace. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that salvation is wholly by anything. The Bible tells us that salvation comes as a result of several different things that contribute to it. And one of those things includes your obedience. When those Jews in Acts chapter 2 raised the question, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. In Acts chapter 9, we read concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He said, what must I do? He was told to go to Damascus, and there will be told you what you must do. And the preacher came to him and told him. In Acts chapter 10, you read about Cornelius. Cornelius had to send down to Caesarea and bring back Peter, so that Peter could tell him the things that he needed to do that he might be saved. And you can read that in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And then in Acts chapter 16, that jailer, you recall, raised the question, what shall I do? And he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, you and all your house, and you shall be saved. And then it tells us that they preached the word of God to him. They told him what to believe. And you know what that man did? The same hour of the night, he arose and was baptized, he and all his. Now, what does that suggest to us, friend? Why, these things that we've got up here, they're not in the Bible, but this is. There's something you have to do that in order to receive salvation. Now, sometimes that astonishes a lot of people. And sometimes there are things that the Bible just plainly says that is astonishing to people. For example, he built one church. He has one body. You read that in Ephesians 4, verse 4. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, 26. Now, friend, I want to suggest something to you. A friend of mine was preaching in Nigeria, and he got into a little trouble on one of his trips to Nigeria. Some of the Nigerian preachers had some problems that they weren't sure exactly how to address, and one of the problems was polygamy. There were folks in three different congregations that had multiple wives, and some of the local preachers weren't sure how to deal with that. Well, my friend, he had not had to preach on polygamy here in the United States, because generally we don't recognize that or practice that. But there, it was an issue in the church. But you know what he had taught them? He had taught them that Christ is the head of the church. Now, they understood that. Christ is the head of the church. So he just turned that thing right around and showed them that as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, not wives. Two of the three men understood that. They repented of their sins. One did not. The church withdrew from him. Now, some are astonished to find that out, that Christ has one body, one church. Some are astonished to find out that there's only one baptism. I don't know how many people I've talked with say, you know, I've been baptized. You know, the question is, why? Why were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? And to what did you submit that you called baptism? Those are all legitimate questions. Somebody said, well, I was baptized, but as a baby they sprinkled water on my forehead. Now, that's not baptism. They may have sprinkled water on you, but that's not baptism. The very word baptize means to immerse. That's its definition. And by the way, while you're thinking on that, you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You remember how the rich man desired Lazarus come and dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame? What is it that he wanted Lazarus to do? He wanted him to dip his finger in water that he might touch my tongue. Now, that word dip is the same word that is translated baptized. You might find that interesting. I did the first time I ran across that. Just a little tidbit. That don't cost any extra. But what we want to know is, that's what baptism is. It is a dipping. And it's translated that way concerning that rich man Lazarus. He might dip his finger in water. It's an immersion. Now, if what you received wasn't an immersion, then it wasn't a baptism. If it wasn't for remission of sins, it was not baptism. You may have gotten wet even though you were immersed, like those were in Acts chapter 19 who received John's baptism. Oh yes, they've been baptized, but they were not baptized into Christ. And so we need to see that there is one baptism. And a lot of folks think there's nothing of denominationalism and are surprised to find out that religious division is wrong. I sat in an audience one time. This was back east where you could do this. At a baccalaureate, I think that's how you pronounce that, something like that, ceremony, where a denominational preacher was asked to lead a prayer at that service of graduating the class of graduates. And he thanked God for the religious division that exists so that we could attend the church of our choice. I thought of all the things. God not pleased with that. Because 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 condemns division. God didn't do that. Don't thank God for division. That's not right. He prayed for unity. And we talked about that this morning in John 17 verses 20 and 21. You know, sometimes folks are astonished at the duration of Jesus' teaching. You know, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Is that astonishing to you? Jesus said, it's my words that will judge you in the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Now, you know what that means? That means that what the Bible says has just as much relevancy today as it ever had. You want to know what the Bible says about homosexuality? You read in Romans chapter 1, beginning about verse 24, and you'll see that God's attitude toward that hasn't changed today. It's still just what it was. You want to know what He says about the honorable nature of marriage? You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where we learn that marriage is honorable among all, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That word judge is the word that means condemn. You want to talk about morals? I don't believe that I could successfully prove that we live in the most ungodly, immoral society that's ever been. But we certainly live in a grossly immoral and ungodly society. But of all places, to the church in Corinth, where the temple of Aphrodite housed 1,000 prostitutes, Paul said, flee fornication. He told them what to do about that. Flee fornication. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that just as applicable today as it ever was, even in that wicked city, the city of Corinth? Are you astonished at his doctrine? Many folks are. But we must ask the question, in what way? Are you astonished by the authority that it possesses? Are you astonished at its simplicity? Are you astonished because of what it says? Or maybe because of its lasting duration? My words will not pass away. Now here's the question. Will you believe it? And will you obey it? Maybe that's your desire tonight. We can help you do that. That's what we want to do. If you're not a Christian, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you determined to live a life of righteousness, turning from the wickedness of sin? Would you confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Somebody said, well, that's simple. It is. But that's where it starts. That's where it starts. You're raised from baptism, Paul said, to walk a new life, a new kind of life, not like the old life. The old man has gone away. You live the life of a new man. And maybe you've not been doing that. You need to fix that. Time will come when you can't, and you'll stand before God and face every bit of it. We can help you tonight. Make it known while together we stand and while we sing.